Be in your Bibles to this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and as always, this must be in some senses an introduction to the whole series of studies. After a very long series of studies in the Old Testament in our Sunday evening service, covering the story of Elijah, then the story of Elisha, and then right on to the second book of Kings, it was obvious that we should now turn to the New Testament. But which part of the New Testament? On Sunday mornings we are studying in the Gospel according to St. John, so we shouldn't turn to another Gospel at the same time. We've just recently finished daily Bible reading notes in the Acts of the Apostles, so that seemed to eliminate the Acts of the Apostles, and we have the Epistles of the New Testament. And the question arose, which of the epistles? Well, several of the epistles are really, in a sense, clamoring for attention. But increasingly, there came a persuasion in my mind, my heart, and my spirit that our series of studies for a little time now on Sunday evenings should be in Paul's letter to the Romans. And you might well ask, why Romans? Well, I believe that Christians need to be brought at regular intervals to study Paul's letter to the Romans, because this letter is generally accepted to be the great systematic statement of the content of the Christian gospel, that is, the Christian message. And if this is the great statement of the content of the gospel, then it is our bounden duty to study it at regular intervals so that we might grasp it ever more securely. This letter was written by Paul somewhere around the years of AD 55, 56, or 57. And Paul by this time was aware that he was drawing near the end of his ministry. And that gave him a certain incentive to write this letter. After all, if you feel that you don't have a great deal more time to teach the truth of God, then you certainly want to leave behind you something of a clear, comprehensive statement of the faith. But not only was Paul aware that he was coming towards the end of his ministry, he was also aware that he might well be coming fairly near the end of his life, because his life was in actual fact in danger. And in Acts chapter 21 at verse 13, Paul answers some of his friends saying, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He felt it his bounden duty to pay this visit to Jerusalem. He was aware of the enmity, he was aware of the atmosphere of contradiction, he was aware of the dangers, he was aware of the fact that at the end of this visit, this journey from the city of Corinth to the city of Jerusalem, the end might very possibly be the end of his life. But at the same time, Paul's thoughts were, as they always were, very much on the future. And we read it in the passage we read earlier in the service. He had at various times planned a visit to Rome, the capital city of the great Roman Empire, but he had never been able to do so. Now he very much hoped to go to Rome. He had never been to Rome. And the Apostle Peter had never been to Rome either, which causes some complications for people who seem to think that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. Peter had never been to Rome. But Paul's eyes, an astonishing man, really. On the one hand, aware that he may not have very much longer to live, And on the other hand, he was thinking of, if I can just get to Rome and get a good foundation there and the backing of the congregation there, I could go further than that. I could reach Spain, because the Roman Empire stretched that far. And he thought, well, I might even from Spain be able to travel north and get at least to the south coast of Gaul, which was including England. He was a man, you see, who right to the very end of his life was thinking of the possibilities of richer and fuller and further service in the gospel. Now, Paul was aware that the dominant world power at that time was Rome, the Empire of Rome, with all the various emperors. And that was an empire that was materialistic, every bit as much as our own generation. It was a military empire. It was a ruthless empire. People who were enemies of the emperors tended just to disappear. And in case their families began to ask questions about their disappearance, then the families tended to be eliminated as well. That was the kind of world in which Paul lived. It was an empire that was corrupt politically. It all sounds very, 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 very contemporary. It was an empire in which there were very considerable political scandals. It was an empire that was becoming increasingly and ever more crudely decadent. And it was an empire that was riddled with superstition, with idolatry, and with sorcery. And Paul was aware that from various sources there could arise very real persecution. He was aware that already in these early days of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ there were denials of the gospel and distortions of the gospel and corruptions of the Christian. Yes, in these days as well, there were all sorts of odd sects with personalities arising with an odd kind of slant to the message and leading all sorts of people astray, leading them away from Christ and from the truth. That was the kind of world in which Paul lived. And it was aware of that kind of thing that Paul wrote his letter, his second letter to the young minister Timothy, and I'm quoting from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul the senior, the long experienced minister. Well, I want to read this carefully, so I better turn it up. 2 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 2. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here's a man, you see, looking to the future, and as it were saying to young Timothy, now Timothy, where are the young men who can be counted upon? Where are the young men who are prepared because they found salvation and life in Jesus Christ, who are prepared to give themselves without qualification and without reserve? Where are the young men who are prepared to be taught and taught and taught, to be taught in the scriptures and to be taught in the business of prayer, so that there will be hope for the gospel when the older generation of faithful men have died and gone to glory? What you have heard, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, here's a man, oh how wise Paul was. Here is a man who looks to the future, and he is aware of the fact that part of the message that must be spoken to Christian believers was simply this, guard the gospel. But of course, you can't guard something that you don't really know and understand. And that's why we need Paul's letter to the Romans. This systematic statement. Be clear as to the content of the gospel. Be ready. I'm quoting 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Why should I go to church? What's this Christianity business about altogether, after all? Tell me, I see you going to church Sunday afternoon, I see you carrying your Bible. What's the kernel truth of the gospel of Jesus? What are you Christians always on about? Be ready to give a reason. It doesn't say, be ready to say to these people, oh, you come with me to church on Sunday and my minister will tell you. It says, you be ready to give a reason for the hope. If somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, as far as I know, I've become a Christian. I'm quoting from a pastoral situation of many, many years ago. A young fellow who came to me and said, look, I'm quite sure I've become a Christian. But you know, the battles and struggles in my life to be good are far worse now than before I became a Christian. And I said, oh, that's understandable. Because you see, I had studied Romans. The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall do? Jesus Christ will deliver you. You see, all this is in Romans. And this is what we are setting ourselves to study. You will gather from what I've said that this is a very contemporary issue. The atmosphere and the attitudes of society in our generation, and the atmosphere and attitudes in certain parts of the Christian church, are presenting both a challenge and an opportunity to Christians, provided they are clear about what they believe. Think of it in the area of morals, which I touched upon this morning. In the whole area of moral behavior, there is confusion and uncertainty. And this is clear from the statements of bishops and archbishops and moderators and clerics of various kinds. There is confusion and there is uncertainty. And again we hear people who ought to know better, saying that we've got to be true to what we are. And this, of course, lies behind all the clamor of this, you know, come out. Come out and beat whatever your sexual orientation is, be true to yourself and come out. Don't be ashamed, because after all, man is made in the image of God. True? Absolutely true. But the Bible makes very, very plain that the image of God in man has fallen, has been distorted, has been twisted, it's out of balance. All that we mean by human nature has gone wrong. And if you don't believe that, and you don't especially want to read it in the Bible, read it in your daily papers. Human nature, there is evidence upon evidence that human nature has gone wrong. And there is plenty evidence that people thinking about human nature and human life and moral standards have likewise gone wrong. I hesitate, but it has come into my mind some moments ago. I don't know who it was who said it or where I read it, but someone pointed out with considerable accuracy that in the scripture story, when it is recorded that God said it was not good for man to be alone, God did not create another man, he created a woman. And that is the pattern. That is the authentic pattern of the image of God. But if we refuse to recognize that that image has been defaced and distorted, then we will never understand. We will never see clearly or be able to guide anyone clearly through the morass of moral confusion in our own day and generation. And it is because human nature is fallen that human nature needs not only help, it needs salvation. And it needs the kind of salvation that was described by our Lord Jesus Christ when he was speaking to nice, respectable, religious Nicodemus and said, you need to be born all over again. You need a new nature. I've told you before of how years ago in one of these gardening, one of these question programs on the radio, there was discussion going on. And someone had to forget the subject, but someone said, oh, well, that's just human nature, and human nature can't be changed. And this man, he was eventually on the gardening program with a lovely, rolling Somerset voice. Straight away he said, I disagree. That made me listen. And he said, the whole point of the Christian gospel is that human nature can be changed. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that salvation has so much in it of newness of life. Of course, and I acknowledge this, how could I do otherwise, having been involved in pastoral care and counseling for all these years? Of course, yes, we need to be compassionate. Yes, we need to be loving. Oh, we must never ride roughshod over people's tender feelings. But love, if love is true, must sometimes and will sometimes say no. That is wrong. It's not love if we agree with people whatever they're doing. But love will say, no, that's not God's way. But then, of course, they may very well say, well, what is God's way? And you'll point it out, and they may say, well, but with a personality like mine, how can I live? Oh, you say, sit down and I'll tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the same confusion in the area of rights and liberties. And is it not true that if everyone demands all their rights all the time, we'll end up with nothing but chaos and outright warfare? The only way of peaceful society involves the yielding of some of our rights and sometimes many of our rights. And of course, why should I? Well, I've got to say, are you a Christian? Why should you yield your rights? You have an example in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't grasp his right. He didn't demand his place, his position, his rights, his entitlements. He yielded them. Why did he yield them all? To come down from heaven to a world like this, to die on the cross for a sinner like you and me. That's the example. But deeper than that, the Bible makes plain. Oh, I wish people, especially ministers, would take the Bible seriously. Don't think I've much hope of bishops taking the Bible seriously. There's very little indication that they do. But if we take the Bible seriously, and we read the story of the Garden of Eden, you read there so very, very clearly that sinful man and sinful woman forfeited all their rights because of their sin. And they were expelled from the garden. They were excluded from the garden. They were rebuked by God. And therefore their need, above all other needs, was for restoration, reconciliation, if you like, with God. And that was something they couldn't do. It had to be done for them. And God gave his only Son. We have the same kind of situation and need, and all this really puts the background for just the few verses we're going to consider tonight in the area of church life, in which there is a great deal of talk about mission and evangelism and outreach, and we must bring the gospel to the whole of society. Oh, I agree. But what is the gospel? And so very often the language used is significant. I've heard all this within the recent weeks. Oh, we must show that the church cares. We must show that the church sides with the poor. We must show that the church is against injustice. We must show the church's concern for more overseas aid to be given to the needy nations. I agree. But that is not the gospel. These things are the fruit or the result or the products of the gospel. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, who is the power of God unto salvation. Paul was very aware of all these issues when he wrote the letter to the Romans. He was also aware of the clamor then and the clamor now for what is called tolerance. Now I've got no place in my setup for bigotry. Whether it is social bigotry, I don't think the people who live in a posh house in the West End are any more valuable to God than somebody who lives in a broken down single end in the Gorbals. And I hope that you don't think that you're better because you live in a certain place rather than another place. I have no place in my setup, my system of things, for bigotry, be it social bigotry, or religious bigotry, or political bigotry, or racial bigotry, or financial bigotry. If you've got a bank book stacked with money, you're no better, you're no worse than somebody who's never had a bank book. If you come across any folk who've never had a bank book, I was aware of the fact when my parents got into their 80s that all they had in the bank was just enough money to pay for 2 funerals. Nothing else. And that had been scraped together over years. And sometimes when I think of how much they did for me and how much they gave to me, I feel ashamed that I didn't appreciate it more. No place for bigotry. Yes, there must be tolerance. But we must not allow tolerance to become a situation or an attitude in which we have no convictions about anything. We must never allow tolerance to lead us into a situation in which we no longer recognize objective standards. A situation as is present in our own day and generation, in which there seems to be no awareness of right or wrong. I've been reading in the Herald again on Saturday about the feel-good factor. I think that's a very dangerous term. Because people talk saying, well, if it feels good, it must be right. And they apply that to adultery, and to marriage infidelity, and to drugs, and to drink, and to gambling, and to a whole lot of other things. But then you see, in this kind of confusion, and this was Paul's world and this is our world, in this kind of situation, we have to be absolutely clear that basic to the Christian faith is the fact that God has spoken. Let me read to you the opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. Now that refers to and gives authority to, under God, to the whole of the Old Testament. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. That means that you can't understand the world, you can't understand creation, you can't understand history apart from relating it all to Jesus Christ, through whom also He created the world. The Son, whose name is Jesus, reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of His nature, upholding the universe by His word of power. Oh, that's a comfort to me when I listen to the rantings of so many of the politicians. Thank God we are not in their hand. You can't help feeling sometimes that everything's just going to blow up. Don't you believe it? Christ upholding the universe by His word of power. When this Jesus had made purification or atonement for sins, we're back at the cross. And you know, Paul was never far away from the cross. When He had made purification or atonement for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that means, you see, that the Jesus who died for us on the cross is that same Jesus who sits even now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the whole issue of my life and your life is in His hand and under His government direction and control. God has spoken. Look at it in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. The gospel concerning God's Son, who as to His human nature descended from David and designated or marked out as the Son of God in power. It's a difficult verse. Paul speaks in his letter to the Corinthians about how Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness, but He was designated or marked out or declared to be with power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And as far as Paul is concerned, you see, the whole gospel is summed up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no gospel anywhere else. We read a few weeks ago in John chapter 14 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And we referred that same Sunday morning to Peter preaching after Pentecost and declaring the name of Jesus and saying that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, we need to be saved. We need to be saved from the guilt and the condemnation and the power of sin, but there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this is why we come to this letter to the Romans. And oh, how I love when I come to verse 16 where Paul says, I am not ashamed What he's really saying, oh, he said, I'm proud of the gospel. Oh, I'm thrilled to bits by it. It grips me. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, historically to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. No, but of course, no one will ever take the gospel seriously unless they are aware of the need for salvation. And no one will ever take the gospel seriously unless there begins to dawn upon them the danger eternally of not having salvation. Jesus spoke on one occasion to a company of people who were not prepared to believe in him. And he said to them, you will die in your sins. And if we die in our sins, we don't go to heaven. We go to the other place. Because there is no place in heaven for sin. In society today, alas, sometimes even inside the church, there are a great, great many people who simply do not believe in God, and they do not believe in life after death, and they do not believe in judgment. And many others simply believe and simply assume that all will go to heaven in the end. And there are many people, alas, inside many of our churches who believe that they get to heaven by trying to be good, by being baptized, by coming to communion, for trying to serve their fellow men, by trying to live moral lives. But there's no salvation there. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And the gospel concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ. For that gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness... And you see, you can't stand before God without righteousness. And the gospel speaks about a righteousness that comes from God. Makes you think, at least it makes me think of the parable that Jesus told about the wedding feast and the guest who didn't have a wedding garment on. And lots of people misunderstand that. At the door, and on these occasions, a wedding garment was given to each guest as they come in. And they put it on, it indicated that they were not only invited, they were accepted. Then along comes, no, thank you, I don't need that. I'm fine as I am. And the Lord of the wedding came and said, what are you doing here? They were not properly dressed. Think of Wesley's great hymn that has, is it And Can It Be? It speaks about clothed in righteousness divine. I spent years of my life trying to be good. It was an awful struggle. An unsuccessful struggle. And if I was trying to make a robe of righteousness for myself to stand before God, oh, it would be a moth-eaten robe, to say the least of it. Torn in many, many different places, soiled in many, many different places. How could I stand before God like that? But then you see, there is a righteousness that is not of our own making. It is given to us and clothed in righteousness. Oh, you say, preacher, what's that robe of righteousness? It's Jesus. the Jesus who came and died and paid the price, took, oh, sometimes it's a horrible thought, he took all your sins, the respectable ones and the ugly ones, took all your sins and all my sins in his own body. You know how you shrink sometimes if you have to pick up something dirty that somebody's left behind, and you think, oh, wretched people leaving a mess like that, and you don't like. Well, you see, Jesus took our sins in his own body on the tree, and he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Oh, I love speaking about Jesus. I really do. And I can understand, and here we draw to a close, I can understand Paul's attitude right at the beginning of the chapter when he speaks of himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. You can almost imagine him saying, Well, if he did that for me, what else can I be but a slave, a bond slave? He is a man who was an intellectual among intellectuals. He was a linguist. He was a theologian. He was a man of personality. He was a man of courage. He was a man of culture. He was a man of capacity. He was a man of success in every way. But how did he describe himself? Paul, servant of Jesus Christ. He regarded himself as belonging lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. What are the words of C.T. Studd? I hope I quote them rightly, the founder of WEC. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. In Paul's life, there were no claims to freedom or liberty. There were no competitors. There were no distractions. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, called, summoned, drawn, laid hold on by God. Oh, I'm so glad in my young days I learned a lot of the hymns when I didn't understand them. I understand them now. The hymn that says, "And while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me." Oh, says Paul, "You're right, preacher. It was the same with me." Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called by God, laid hold on by God, captured and captivated by God, called to be an apostle. It's actually three different Greek words here. Called, apostled, that is sent. Sent under orders. When Paul was on trial before a Roman governor, he gave his testimony. He told about the day in the Damascus Road, how he saw Jesus. And he said, all my life since then, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. What a man. Called, sent, separated, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart by God, for God. Oh, what a solemn way, but what a thrilling way to live your life. In one occasion when Paul was before a church court, he spoke then, again giving his testimony, and he spoke about God, who set him apart before he was born.
What a thought.
Do you ever ponder, while you are still in your mother's womb, God was watching over you? Do you ever ponder that the very day you were born and emerged into this world, God was watching over you, wanting you for himself, having given his son Jesus Christ to die for you, and having plans for you? Oh, what a tragedy it is when we go contrary to God's plans and purposes. Oh, says Paul, and I leave you with this. Servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who has faith. And that gospel, in all its richness, in all its power, and in all its sweetness, we'll ponder Sunday evening by Sunday evening. But oh, please God, tonight and in days to come, we'll be aware of this. God's hand upon our lives, and our lives in God's good hand. My dear people, make sure that that's where your life is tonight. In God's good hand. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.